Hosea. We're working our way through the book of Hosea. We're going to be in chapter 9. I have I don't want to blow through it too fast, but I do want to make a little distance because I want to end on some hope. Because if you stop and, you know, if you catch the wrong section out of some of these prophets, you can come going home feeling a whole lot worse than when you showed up. And I don't want to, you know, you're here on a midweek service. I don't want to lay the woes upon you. But remember, this is, any woes that are spoken, they're spoken out of love. This was all spoken by a man who God said, I want you to show my heart towards my people this way. I want you to act it out, but I want you to marry a prostitute, take her in. He has a child with her, and he's naming his children prophetically after what the nation is doing. And then two more children she has, and it seems from the text that they're not even necessarily his. She's already gone to cheating on him, and then she eventually leaves. And the Lord tells him, I want you to go buy her back, which he does. And you think about the ridicule he took. You think about the pain that he suffered. And God said, I want you to do that because in going through that, you'll be adequately prepared to express my heart towards my people when they turn from me. And so we're in the section starting in chapter 9. And as we go through this, you can't help but compare some of the things that they were doing in their day to what our nation is doing in our day. We are a different nation than Israel, obviously. But yet, I think God is consistent in his dealings with nations. Certainly, his covenants for dealing with people has changed. They were under a different arrangement than we are. They were under the Mosaic covenant of, if you keep my law, then I'll bless you and your land and all of that, but if you don't, then I won't. And that was an individual thing. But yet, nationally, I think the Lord deals with nations morally. And see if we can't find us in here a little bit. Chapter 9, verse 1 starts out, and Hosea says, Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. Harvest time, the time of plenty, when there would be celebration. I don't know how it is around your house or how it was around your house growing up, maybe, but you know, some of us who have a tendency to live more paycheck to paycheck, it's kind of a feast or famine day. You know, when the money comes in, woohoo! We get, you know, we get sugared cereal today, and all the stuff comes in, and then come the end of the month, it's famine and it's weeping and gnashing and eating of ramen noodles, and that's kind of, well, for them nationally, I mean, harvest time is the time of plenty. That's when it comes in. You've got you've sown and you've waited and you've harvested and it's there, and the wallet is fat. And that was a time of joy and celebration. Unfortunately, Israel in their idolatry had one of the gods they had gone after was Baal or Baal. And Baal was, among other things, the god of rain and of the harvest and all of that. So you'd worship Baal because you want to have a good harvest. And so they would be on the grain floors and they'd be thanking Baal. And of course, their worship seems to always come back to sex, and so there would be prostitutes there, right on the place where the grain is threshed out, and the wine press are there because you want to hit the workers while they've got their money in their pockets. So the prostitutes would be there, and that would be part of their joy of harvest. It shouldn't be that way, but that was it. And yet God says that's going to fail. The floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her, because they were trusting in those things. And I think we're going to see consistently through this, if God's people take and put something else in the place of God, use it as an idol, if they start trusting in or seeking after something other than him, he's very faithful to take that out of the way so it's not a problem anymore. And he's merciful and forgiving, but at some point he has to deal with it. And we're going to see, there's some side parallels maybe between what happens in a person's life as they turn from the Lord. And I think certainly the first one here, the loss of joy, is something that you see. If a person gets cold in their relationship with God, if they've put other things in the place of God, what they find first in their life is that the joy is gone. You notice in verse 3, it says, They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. because of their idolatry and their turning from him, they were going to be going into bondage. Now, he uses Egypt multiple times throughout the book of Hosea. If you remember from the last chapter, in verse 13, you know, it's verse 14, he says that Israel's forgotten her maker. But in verse 13, because of that, they shall return to Egypt. Now, they're not going to return to Egypt. Egypt was where they came out of. Egypt is always a type of bondage. Where they're actually going is Assyria. And we'll see even in what we're talking about tonight, sometimes he'll speak of them going into Egypt as if they're going into bondage, but really they end up in Assyria. And certainly when you turn from the Lord after you lose your joy, you will go back into bondage. If you turn from God and serve other things, you can't serve God and money. You can't have two masters. God was very faithful to tell us that. You're going to love the one and hate the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. And certainly Israel, in turning to idols, would return to the bondage they were delivered from. They shall not offer, in verse 4, wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted, for their bread, for their soul, shall not come into the house of the Lord. Their bread is going to be as of the bread of mourners. When someone died and they would be mourning, of course, the people who had buried the dead person, you know, they would do that pretty quick, but there was the carrying of the body. I mean, you look in the Middle East, sometimes what happens in, you know, even in the war that's going on now in Gaza, and when one of the Palestinians is killed, you'll see a whole sea of people carrying the body through the street as they take him. They bury him quick because, you know, there's no embalming, there's no refrigeration or any of that, so you want to get him in the ground quick before it starts to smell. But anyone who touched a dead body was unclean, and so the whole group of mourners eating together as they would be having the wake or the time of mourning would be all ritually unclean because they were mourning as for one who was dead. And the Lord is using that picture to say, you know, you being carried away will be as dead, and you will all be unclean, just like people who have eaten the bread of mourners. You'll all be polluted. For their bread, for their soul, shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the solemn day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. The pleasant places for their silver, nettle shall possess them, thorn shall be in their tabernacles. And of course they were, you hear Egypt, Memphis was not Tennessee, but a place in Egypt. And when they were in bondage, that would be one of the places where they would be burying their dead, would be in Memphis. He said, you know, you're going to be going into bondage. And it seems as if Israel was still trying to play the game. They had idolatry, they had all of this stuff going on, but they'd also try to keep the feasts of the Lord And he says, you know, when you're taken away into captivity, there'll be no more of that. You won't be able to keep those solemn days because of your idolatry will have completely removed you from that. He says, the days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet's a fool. The spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity and for the great hatred. You know, I think after, for a person who's turned from the Lord, there is that loss of joy, and then there comes the return into bondage, and then a lot of times you see a complete loss of discernment. I mean, God's people, they had his word, they had his truth, and they turned from that, and now when guys like Hosea came on the scene and tried to prophesy to them and say, look, you've turned from the Lord who loves you, you got judgment coming, they don't want to hear any of that. They thought, you're crazy. Look at it, we're being blessed, we've got all of this, we've got the harvest has come in, things are wonderful here. Why are you being such a bummer? We don't want to hear that. Amos is going to say in Amos 8:11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, and not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. It wasn't a famine of the word of the Lord, because there were always prophets like Amos who were telling him, look, you got to turn. God is a holy God, and he longs for you to come back. But they didn't want to hear it. The word was there, and then you look at us as a nation, and you think, man, if there was ever a nation or a group of people that had the word, Bibles are everywhere. Yeah, we buy them for the pew Bibles out there are $1 a piece, and they're everywhere. Every hotel room has a Bible. The internet, you can get free software. It's everywhere. You turn on the radio, free Bible studies broadcast 24 hours a day if you can catch 99.5 or some of the other stations, and yet, what is Paul warned Timothy about in the last days? He tells Timothy, I charge thee, it's 2 Timothy 4:1 if you're taking notes, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And what do we see today? So much of the church unwilling to listen to sound doctrine, going after every crazy sign and wonder and foolish manifestation of something that they blame on the Holy Spirit. And in truth, it's a work of the flesh. They're acting like idiots. There's a part of me that's tempted, and I probably will never do it. I see a lot of stuff, you know, and a lot of people send me video clips and things, and I got one this week. Alan passed it along, and then I shared it with somebody else, and that guy had seen another one by this guy and sent it back to me. And this guy was, I guess, a preacher. I think he's written a book. I mean, they're just wacko. But he's just full-on acting like he's drunk, you know. He's got the heavy drunken glory of the Lord as he's up there, and he's slurring his speech, and he's stumbling around, and he's talking to people about token up the ghost, man, token up the Holy Ghost, get a little Godawana. You know, I mean, it was just like so crazy. It was, and he's talking about, you know, all of these wacko miracles they've seen, and then he starts telling us about he actually has been bilocating, that he'll show up in two places at the same time, and so, and you get all these people up. I mean, he's an idiot. I mean, you watch it and you think this guy's a moron. The sad thing was is he's in a stadium full of, you know, hundreds of people at least, and they're all like woohoo, and you think, isn't there a person in that room left who'll stand up and say, you're an idiot. Sit down and shut up. You're blaspheming the name of our Lord, okay? Anytime there's ever been a revival, a great move of God, it's never characterized by people acting stupid. It's been characterized by people being broken over their sin. When the Holy Spirit comes and convicts people, they fall on their face and they cry out because they realize how unworthy they are. They don't act like morons. We're told not to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's not a different type of drunkenness. It's a contrast. Instead of being blunted and dulled and foolish, you should be wise and you should be sharp. The Holy Spirit makes us smarter than we are, not dumber. And it's so grieving. And it was in that day, and it is in this day, that people don't want to hear. They don't want to hear. They have itching ears. They want to hear about prosperity. They want to hear about better days are coming, you know. And they wouldn't listen to guys like Hosea who were pouring out their hearts. He says in verse 8, the watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways, and hatred is in the house of his God. And the prophet is a snare and a fowler. We're prosperous. We don't want to hear that bummer prophecies. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. If you don't remember the story about Gibeah, it's from Judges 19 to 21. Prophet was a Levite, I believe, traveling through Gibeah with his concubine and stopped at a guy's house. And while he was at the house, all the men from the city, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, surrounded the house and demanded that he be sent out to so that they could abuse him, and the guy that he stayed with wouldn't let him do it, but instead the concubine got thrown out to the crowd to appease him, and they abused her all night till she died. And it was so horrible that the nation had come to that point, the guy took the woman and cut her in pieces and sent a piece to every tribe, and the rest of the nation got a piece of this woman and went to Gibeah saying, we need to punish these people because there's wickedness in the land. And the city refused to do it. In fact, Benjamin refused as a tribe to do it, and all the other nations attacked Benjamin, and they almost completely destroyed that tribe because there was, you know, rampant sin, militant sin marching in the streets. So when we see rampant sin, militant sin marching in our streets, do we think, we might want to wonder where we stand? Well, that's what was going on here in Hosea's day. It hadn't changed. The Lord says in verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree in her first time. It's like when you're traveling, you know, you're walking through the woods, you're on a journey, and you're not expecting any refreshment, and you come upon an apple tree that you didn't know was there, and you actually get some nourishment, and you find some, you know, an unexpected grape is what he's talking about here. That's what Israel was like. But they had unexpected faithfulness in the beginning, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves under that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. Numbers 24:25. You remember when Balak, the king, was trying to get Balaam to curse Israel, and there's the whole talking donkey thing happened. But what Balaam eventually said is, look, I can't curse him. I tried. God won't let me. But they'll curse themselves. All you have to do is trot your women out there, and they'll go in unto them, and of course they'll adopt their gods. And when they do that, God will punish them himself. You don't have to curse them. They'll do it themselves. And they fell into that sin, and it was rampant to the point where Moses was out there, the people, and some guy right in front of everybody just brings a pagan woman back to his tent and sleeps with her right there. And it was so blatant and in your face. The Lord was appalled by it. He says, they separated themselves under the shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. You know, Psalm 115, verse 8 says, they that make them, and it's speaking of idols, are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts them. I mean, man has a tendency to, you know, it's been said God created man in his image and then man returned the favor. Man likes to make gods in their own image. You look at the Greek gods, and probably all of us studied them to some degree in school, or the Norse gods. They take their human failings, or they take their human lusts, and they put them and they deify them in God form. And that's what all of those gods tended to be. And certainly the ones that they worship were their sins or were their vices, and they had deified them so that they could worship them and feel like they were righteous in serving their own lusts. And like he says here, their abominations were according as they loved. If you were into money, you served the god of money. If you were into wine, you served Bacchus, the god of wine. That's where Israel was. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. And though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Part of the blessings that were promised to the people of Israel is if they followed the Lord, that they would be fruitful, not only their land and their ground, but also their offspring. They'd have a lot of kids. But if they turned from him, a sign that they had turned from him would be the fact that they wouldn't, that there would be unfruitfulness. They'd lose their children. They wouldn't be able to get pregnant. And, you know, for people spiritually to apply it to us, when people turn from the Lord, one of the signs is they become unfruitful. There's no, for a church, when a church is sliding away from God, you see an unfruitful church. There isn't people getting saved. There aren't lives being changed. It becomes dead. It becomes lifeless. And that was going to characterize Israel because of their sin. He says, all of their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more, and all their princes are revolters. The sad thing was in Hosea's day that Gilgal had become one of the centers of sin. And when you go through the history of the people when they came into the land, Gilgal was one of those places that was a special place. It was the place where they crossed over the Jordan to get into the land. They piled up the 12 stones as a memorial of what God had done in bringing them into the land. It was the first place when they got there that all the people were circumcised who hadn't done that. That was supposed to be a sign of their consecration to the Lord, and they hadn't done it when they were wandering. And Gilgal was a place where the Lord said that he rolled off the shame of Israel, and that's where that was done. Gilgal was where they had the first Passover before they went into the land, remembering the deliverance from Egypt, but also foreshadowing Christ. Gilgal was a place where Saul was crowned king, where Samuel, after deliverance from, I think, the Amorites, brought all the people there, and they sacrificed, and they restored their relationship with God, and then they crowned their king. And then Gilgal was a place that when Elijah was carried up into heaven, he started at Gilgal on his way to go meet the chariot. Gilgal was a place where Elisha had set up a school of the prophets. Now Gilgal is a place that was a place of sin where they would go for their idolatry. And you know, you think, well, what has that got to do with us? I found this lovely article online today, Stopping the Hate. Oregon church refuses to sign marriage certificates for heterosexual couples until gay people have the same marriage rights. And it goes on about this church in Oregon where the pastor pastorette, whatever you call her, said, you know, she sees the sign of the act of signing marriage license for heterosexual couples as a form of discrimination against gays and lesbians, and decided that in the name of fairness, no license should be dignified with a signature of the church's clergy until all families receive equal treatment under the law. The Constitution, and this is just a clip, it's not the whole article, but the Constitution is very clearly based on life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And if marriage is not the pursuit of happiness, what is? In total, four of the church's clergy, Shepherd and three others, all retired, have declared in a letter that they are renouncing the signing of marriage license. That doesn't mean they won't perform weddings, they just won't sign them, so people have to go to a justice of the peace. And this is a quote, said Reverend Shepherd, "I know a lot of other ministers in the community will disagree with us, but it grows out of our faithful reading of the Bible and our attempt to follow Jesus." Which one are you reading? You obviously missed some of the books that I did. And you think, when it's got to the place where the place that is supposed to be a center for spiritual life and truth in his word becomes a place of darkness and error and sin, what else can God do? Can he put a stamp of approval on that? Can he continue to bless a place that's like that? Well, I think in many ways that's what we are. He says in verse 16, "Ephraim is smitten, their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb." And of course, if they were following these fertility gods, among others, he can't bless that. He's going to take that away. "My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations." And he has to. That's the covenant they were under. Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28 through 30, he lists it out. If you follow me, I'll bless you, I'll bless you. If you turn from me, I'm going to kick you out of the land. I'm going to send you away to other nations to be judged. I have to do that. And we see their isolation as a judgment. Now, we come to chapter 10, and he says, "Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images." See, God had blessed them, and he'd given them the land, and it was producing, and they had taken the results of what God had given them, and they were turning those into places of idolatry. They were taking the crops that he provided and sacrificing them on altars to foreign gods. They used their blessing as an occasion and a provision for sin. Of course, for us as believers, what does Christ tell us, or Paul tells us, on behalf of Christ in Galatians 5:13, "For brethren, you've been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." We've been blessed with his liberty, and if we take that and we turn it into something, some license to go sin, we're doing the same thing the Israelites were doing. We're taking the provision of God and we're using it as a reason or a means for selfishness and for idolatry. He says in verse 2, "Their heart is divided. Now they shall be found faulty." Or guilty. "He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images." That word divided there, it can mean divided. It can also mean insincere. And I think when you think about it, it's like living the lie, because Israel still had the appearance in some ways of being God's people. But even like Gomer, Hosea's wife, who had started cheating on him but was still staying with him before she finally left, was living a lie. And God says, "I'm going to break down your altars." You know, and if there isn't a person like a Gideon to come along, or a person like a Josiah to come along and turn the nation around and tear down the altars, God says, "I'll do it." You know, one way or the other, they're going to get torn down. "For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us?" And I mentioned before, Hosea's time was characterized by political intrigue and assassinations. There were at least four kings that were killed during his time as a prophet because the nation was corrupt. He says, "They've spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoice on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present unto King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel." Because of the calves of Beth-Aven. Remember, Israel in the north, when the nation Israel as a whole was split into Israel in the north and Judah and Benjamin in the south, the king in the north made two golden calves, put one in Dan and the other one in, was it Beersheba was where the other one was, but Bethel was where one of the calves was. It was supposed to be Beth-El, means house of God, and here God is calling it Beth-Haven instead, which is the house of vanity, because they've stuck these golden calves there. And he says, when you're going to be carried away, you guys are going to be grieving, not because you're broken over your sin, but because you're sad because you lose your cows, because they're going to get carried off into Assyria. Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam on the water. You ever been to the ocean when it's kind of foaming, the waves are coming in, and the wave will come in, got the foam on top, and then it'll pull back, and the foam is left sitting there on the beach? Well, in the same way, the nation's just going to be pulled out, and the king's gone, left like foam. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. The place will be abandoned. There'll be no one around. And the people shall say, hide us. It sounds very much like what it says in Revelation chapter 6 when Christ returns, and it says the mighty men and the chief captains and all the great men of the earth get into caves, and they ask the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the funny thing. If you didn't know better, you'd think it was a Monty Python skit, you know, the wrath of the lamb, Lambo, kind of like a lamb. Have you ever seen a lamb be wrathful? They're this meek and mild thing, and yet we know Christ is both the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he comes back the second time, it will be as a lion, and people will be freaking out looking for a way to escape the judgment. And Israel, when Assyria came, would be in the same boat. He says, O Israel, you've sinned from the days of Gibeah. There it comes up again. There they stood. The battle of Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. And because the sin wasn't completely dealt with even back then, it stayed in the land and it spread. And you remember from going through Judges, what's the phrase that came up over and over again about Israel in Judges' time? And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we saw where the nation ended up because of it. He says, it's been my desire that I should chastise them. And people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. As Ephraim is a heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn, but I passed over upon her fair neck, I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow and Jacob shall break his clods. Ephraim liked the blessing. You know, the cow that got to tread out the corn was a good job, because the law said that any cow that treads out the corn, and that would be the one that would drag this sled over the top of the grain on the threshing floor, it wasn't pulling anything hard. It would just kind of walk around back and forth dragging the sled. And the law said, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. So while it's doing its job, it could just eat of all the grain laying at its feet. Great job. You get blessings. You don't have to work too hard. Ephraim loved that position of getting the blessings of God without any pain. But yet in their chastisement, God's going to hook them up. Going to hook them up to the plow. And then you see, even in the midst of this, judgment is coming. You hear this, whoa, whoa, and you can get bummed out listening to this. But even in the midst of this, God is still crying out to his people. And Hosea says this in verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Sowing and reaping. He says, you know, I know judgment is coming, but look, start sowing righteousness now, because the laws are universal, and if you sow to the flesh, you will reap of the flesh. And, you know, I've covered the laws I don't know how many times. It's you always reap the same thing you plant, you always reap later, and you always get more back than you plant. That's how it works. And they had been sowing corruption. He said last week, they sowed to the wind, they were going to reap the whirlwind. The judgment was coming, but even then, God is saying, start sowing in righteousness. Start following me now, because you will harvest that as well. For us as believers, Galatians 6, 7, be not deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And then he says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Some of us have been wondering when due season is going to come, you know, especially if you're dealing with a loser child or a loser husband or a loser boss or like me, a loser self. You wonder how long, Lord, until... But he says, don't grow weary in well-doing. In due season you will reap if you faint not. Do not stop. Continue to sow spiritual things into your children, to sow spiritual things into your life and into your time and into your family and into your friends and your coworkers, and it won't return void. He says, you've plowed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you did trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. It really comes down to two things. It's either going to be not my will, but thine be done, or it's going to be not thy will, but mine be done. And Israel had gone the second route. They were serving themselves, and that was their sowing, so they were going to reap. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortress shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Remember from our study in Jonah, Assyrians were nasty. The Assyrians were exceedingly cruel to the people that they conquered. They would cut off the heads and leave them stacked in piles. They'd skin the people alive and tag it to the side of the city. They'd rip open the pregnant ladies. And one of the things that had happened at Beth Arbel is a cliff there, and they just would cast them off, and they'd throw the children down and cast the mothers off after them. And God's warning them in the same way. It's what's going to happen to you. Chapter 11, and we'll get through this quick. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. When Israel was a child, he switches pictures a little bit and going from husband and wife, and he starts looking at Israel as a child. He says, I called my son out of Egypt. If it sounds familiar, it's because it comes from the beginning of Matthew, and it's the prophecy that Matthew says refers to Christ when he went. Remember, the wise men came. Herod was looking to kill him. They were warned in a dream to go back another way. Joseph was warned in a dream to get out of town before Herod came, and he took him to Egypt. And Matthew says this verse was a prophecy of Christ, and called my son out of Egypt. Now, reading that, you think, okay, I guess now that maybe you've said it, I can sort of see it, but I just don't get it. At least maybe that's just me. But when you look at this, I call my son out of Egypt. Egypt was a place of bondage. Egypt was a place of sin and struggle, and Israel was delivered out of that bondage. They were in there, they were under oppression, and they were brought out of that. And we see Christ coming and living among us. You know, Hebrews chapter 4 talks about us having a high priest that's not one that can't be touched with our infirmities, but he came and he lived it as a man, and every way that we've been tempted, he was tempted. So in some ways, when it says my son was called out of Egypt, his son was sent to live like us so that he would be sympathetic with us, that we would have a high priest who could relate to us. We could never say, well, you don't understand, because he can say of all people, yeah, I do understand. I was rejected, I was hated, and I didn't deserve it. He says they were a child. He says, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam, and they burned incense to graven images. You know, they got called out of bondage, God delivered them, and then bondage called right back, and they answered and went right back to serving Baal. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. He's using the picture of a little kid. Any of you who have had kids, you know what happens. For most children, you know, my youngest daughter is an exception because she doesn't walk, but for most children, there's a stage that they go through where, you know, eventually they can get so they can just sort of pick that head up. You know, it's heavy, but they get that head up, and then next thing you know, they're up and they're rocking, and then pretty soon maybe they're sitting up and they'll sit there pretty good, and then one day you turn around and they've grabbed hold of something and they pulled themselves on their feet, and then at some point they get the courage to just push off and go, and they start doing the drunken sailor walk, you know, where they're just like a wild crazy thing bouncing off of stuff. And as a parent, you get these cat-like reflexes, you know, where you can have someone over, you can be talking, and then just out of the corner of your eye, you'll see him heading down for the coffee table, and boom, you can get a hand out there and just catch that head before it hits. You know, the padding, they got padding on the bottom, they're wearing a diaper, they'll live through that, but you catch the head. Or when you're trying to teach them to walk, and you they'll grab onto your fingers, and you can have one hand, and you're sort of walking along, and eventually they learn to walk, and a lot of times they don't see the hand behind them. You know, I remember teaching the kids to ride a bike, any of you who've done that, and you get to the place, you know, where you get them on the bike and you get them going, and you're kind of running along behind them, and they're doing their thing, and they're wobbling, and they're driving just like they were when they were walking when they couldn't walk, and they're kind of like the drunken sailor on a bike, and you don't put your hand on them, but it's right there, so that if they start to go, you can catch them before they hurt themselves. And in many ways, Israel was like that child, learning to walk, learning to ride their bike, and God's hand was there, and they didn't know that his hand was here. They didn't recognize that even though they didn't necessarily see him, he was protecting them and catching them and making sure they didn't hurt themselves. But they knew not that I healed them. They didn't see it. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. God... You know, one of the arguments that's been in the church, certainly since the days of Calvin and before, is whether you believe in predestination or free will. You know, does God predestine those who will be saved, or do we have the choice to choose him? I mean, my answer is yes, because they're both in there. If you lean too hard to one side, if you're a... Arminianist, and you say that it's all about man's will, and you know, God is at the whim of man's choices, you end up robbing God of his sovereignty. If you go too far the other boat and you become a strict Calvinist and say that no, man has absolutely no choice to make in it whatsoever, you know, you're predestined and there's nothing on your side to do, then you end up robbing man of his responsibility. I'm pretty sure the Bible says don't steal, so I don't want to rob anybody of anything, and so I like to believe both sides of the coin, because I think both are biblical, that yes, God is sovereign, but in the same way, man is responsible. How do they marry up together? Well, I don't know. If I figure it out, I'll let you know, but I haven't seen it yet. I haven't heard anybody. I think they're both true, and from our perspective, we don't see clearly. But I do know this here. God says, I didn't drive them. I took the bondage off of them. I didn't drive them like an animal. Instead, I led them. I called to them. I even laid meat down unto them. It wasn't done out of force. It was done out of, you know, I took the bondage off of them. I took the force away, and I gave them the opportunity to choose. I even laid meat down, you know, and you think about God stooping down and humbling himself, taking on the form of a man and as a form of a servant. It was done through love. It wasn't done through force. He shall not return into the land of Egypt. Like I said, we talked about Egypt really meaning Assyria. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return. Here, the choice is there. I gave them the opportunity. They didn't take it. So they're going to go back into bondage. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels. Because of their own counsels, it was their action that led to this, you know. And when we look at the nation, my friend Adam called me last night, and we were talking about something. And, you know, he's saying we can look at things, and I can talk to you, and you'll understand. And other people look at me like I'm crazy when I say it, but we can look at what's going on in our nation, and we can see our nation going through tough times, and we can see all the recession and the economy crumbling and all of the securities going away, and we can say that's the result of a spiritual problem. Other people would say, that's got nothing to do with it. What are you talking about? And he says, you know, I can look at like Walmart. You know, Walmart, some of these captains of industries were all founded by godly men. Walmart was started by a Christian man, and that place prospered. However, he has since died. Other people have taken over. And this last year has been a huge change in Walmart. One of the things that they've done is they've really caved into the homosexual activists that have required them to start supporting some of their causes. And Adam was saying to me, and lo and behold, this is the first year that they haven't turned a profit, ever. Well, those things aren't related. You can't say that. Well, okay, Assyria is going to come in, and to the natural eye, Assyria is just coming in and attacking him. It's got nothing to do with the Lord, right, except for the Lord says, I'm going to send Assyria in to do this. So from all natural perspectives, it seems to be just something that happens as the will of people, but yet supernaturally, there's a spiritual side. You remember when David sinned and he decided the number of the people because he wanted to know how strong his army was. And his strength was never in the army. It was always in the Lord. And even his general, who wasn't the best of guys, said, David, don't do this thing. But he did it anyways. And so as a result, this plague comes across Israel and all these people start dying by this plague. And yet in the midst of all of that, David sees this angel swinging a sword. And all the people are dying because of a plague. It's a physical disease. They're dying. It's happening. But yet there is a spiritual reality that had something to do with that angel swinging the sword. And even though nobody else saw that, that was the cause. And even though it had a physical outcropping, there was a spiritual cause. You look through the scriptures, we're going to be we're going through Matthew, the life of Christ. And we'll see people come to him to be healed. And sometimes they'll be ill and they'll be healed. Sometimes they'll be ill and he'll heal them by casting out an evil spirit that is causing what they're doing. And so sometimes there's a spiritual cause to a physical problem. And here, Assyrian's going to come because of their choice. There's a spiritual reaping that's happening. And even though it has a physical outward appearance like Assyria, or maybe like our economy crashing, there's a spiritual side to it. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Even though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. They're bent to, they've got a predisposition to sliding away. And you know the definition of backsliding. If you, as a believer, can ever look at a time in your life when you were more on fire for God, when you were more in love with him, you were more set on serving him than you are right now, well, you've fallen back, you've backslidden, you're. And that's where we get what he said to the churches in Revelation. You've done a bunch of stuff, but you've forgotten your first love. And so you need to remember from where you've fallen, you need to repent, and you need to redo, to do the first works again. Well, his people were bent on backsliding. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? This is the dilemma from me. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Adamah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. I will not enter into the city. And God's saying, what do I do, Ephraim? You've turned from me. You won't receive me. I have to judge you. You're my son, and I don't, Israel, you're my child in a sense, and I don't want to pass judgment on you. I have to. My righteousness side demands that I punish your sin, but then the merciful side of me wants to forgive you and wants to draw you in. I'm, for a normal man, if any person had been cheated on the way Ephraim had cheated on God, they would have dropped him like a hot rock, but yet God, he's not like a man, and he's still willing to forgive. So the question is, well, how? How do you manage to marry those two things together, the justice of God and the mercy of God? Well, look at the next verse. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. The way he justifies it is when the lion of the tribe of Judah returns. And Zechariah speaks of that when all Israel will turn back to him. Romans says this, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that means a payment in place of, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. And this is the key, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. By sending his son, God the Father and God the Son agreed that God the Son would bear the sins of you and I. So he could be just in punishing that sin, but he could also be the justifier and forgive because he took the punishment that you and I deserved. That's how it all marries together, both sides. And you see verse 12, Ephraim compassed me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. Here he is speaking about how he's going to return them all back to him. And when is he doing it? When Ephraim is still in the middle of their sin and lying about it. And when was the promise made to us? Romans 5:8, God shows his love to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His heart is to forgive. Our job is to let people know that there is forgiveness for sin available. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are merciful. Lord, you showed yourself to us and showed us that there is forgiveness, Lord, that you are willing to receive us and to change us and to make us your sons and daughters. I pray, Lord, that you would be, Lord, you would work in us to be graceful. that you would help us to show the same love and mercy and compassion we've received. Lord, let us be a place that's characterized by our love and, Lord, about our love for others, our concern for the lost. And I pray, Lord, as I, you know, see our government about to change hands, and, you know, it seems like our leadership is doing everything in their power to try to stem the tide of some of the results of our sins nationally. Lord, I pray you would be merciful and you would send your Spirit one more time. Lord, raise up some prophets, and Lord, give people an ear to hear. Lord, let there be an awakening. Let people come to know you. And to that end, Lord, use us however you can. Help us to be faithful about your business. Make us men and women of prayer. Come quickly, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.